Welcome to the Rock of Ages Sermon of the Week. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Duke Backus. For more information about this podcast and other resources, visit rockofagesaog.org.
Tonight we're going to be looking at the second part of this series that we started last summer, but we're going to be continuing through it tonight. And so we're looking at Psalms 91. So if you have your Bibles, you can open it up to Psalms 91. How many of you brought your Bible? Praise Jesus. Yeah. Awesome. So Psalms 91, we're going to start there. And last week we began with verses 1 and 2. I'm not going to necessarily go back and touch on those too much. If you missed it, it's always online. You can go back and watch it. That's the blessing of social media, right? That's the reason why we record these, because, hey, listen, sometimes you're ill, you can't come to church, you don't want to miss out. Well, listen, there is something for you, and the table is always set. So go back and watch it if you missed it. But tonight we're going to be looking at Psalms 91, and we're going to start in verse 3. And it says this, it says, "Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence." Verse 4, "He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge." It says, "And his faithfulness will be your shield and rampart." Thank you, bro. Can you open that? Oh, thanks. Awesome. Nah, I'm not going to put it back on. Everybody think it's a wonderful servant of the Lord. There's usually water here so that I don't dry up when I'm talking to y'all. In this chapter, we find the psalmist is writing, I believe, incredibly important truth to us, and he's sharing so many things that are they're life-saving. You know, the word, every time I open the word, church, it's life, right? The word is life. It speaks. It's nourishing. It's offering us something. And in these few verses that we just read, we see right here in verse 3 how God is our Savior. Everybody say, God is my Savior. God is our Savior. It says, surely he will save you. Who's the he that we're talking about? It's talking about Jesus. Amen? And I want to remind somebody tonight that there is nobody that can save you the way that God can. I'll say that again. There's nobody that can save you the way that God can. Now, I believe that, you know, the world has heroes, but heaven comes with a Savior. Amen? I'll say that again. The world has heroes. They're not the same as a Savior. A hero is somebody that does a heroic act, somebody that maybe goes into a burning building to save somebody that, you know, from obviously burning alive, or a person that, you know, gets somebody out of a car crash and things like that. Those are heroes. Those are people that will do a heroic act, but they're not a Savior. To put them on the same level as Jesus and say that a person that does a heroic act is the same as a Savior, I want us to minimize one, and I want us to heighten the other. Because it's really important, because sometimes we throw words around and we just associate them with a lot of different stuff, like the word love. How many of you love pizza? We all do, right? We say, I love tacos. We say, I love this store, or I love this team, or I love these kinds of things. So what are we doing? We're actually diminishing the word, because the truth is love should only be reserved for God, right? Like God is love, and we can love others with the godly love. But if we really say that we love pizza, then you're either exalting pizza or you're diminishing what love is. Do we understand the difference? And it's the same thing with the word Savior. And the reason I'm harping on this for a second is because, again, sometimes when we read the English and we read, you know, the translations that we read, we can just say, oh, yeah, he's our Savior. I don't know about you, but I've been rescued. I have been rescued. There is a difference between feeling like, hey, you know what, I've been helped, or I've been assisted. You know, I don't really like that sticker that says, God is my co-pilot. Have you ever seen that? God is my co-pilot. Like, dude, God is not the co-pilot. If God is, I saw another sticker that said, if God is your co-pilot, switch seats. Right? Like in other words, you know, he shouldn't be your co-pilot. God is not assisting you. God is not AI. God is not Alexa. You know, God is not an assistant. God should be leading your life. And if God is leading your life, then guess what? He's the only one that will save your life. Amen. He is the only one that has the power to save. I remember years ago when I was a youth pastor, this was probably in like 2004 or 5, and one of the first apartments I had a swimming pool, and I may have shared this with some of y'all at some point, but we had this swimming pool, and there was a swimming pool, and it was like, you know, it had one of those like gates around it, and it was from my apartment door is like right here, and there was like grass, and then there was a tennis court, and then there was the pool. Okay, so it was a little ways away. It was probably, you know, several 150 feet, 200 feet away. It was a little distance. And I remember one of the young people that came over to my house, we were having a little fellowship. We were playing, you know, a little football. We were hanging out, had a little barbecue with a bunch of guys. And this young man, he's like, oh, you know what? Like, we had finished eating. He's like, I want to go to the pool. And I wasn't gonna go. I was like, you know what? Like, okay, man, you know, I'll see you there in a little bit. But for whatever reason, something prompted me, like, yeah, just follow him over there. So some guys were playing football, and it's hard to get me away from a ball. I'm like a dog, man. Like, you throw a ball, and I'm there. You know, it's just my nature. You know, I tell people all the time, they're like, Pastor Duke, you know, do you run? Do you exercise? I'm like, no, I don't do any of those things. But if you throw a ball, I will chase it. That's how you get me to exercise. Like, that's how I'll get in my physical, you know, exercise. But these guys were playing football, and they were doing some stuff, and this young man says, I'm going to go to the pool. And I was like, hey, you know what? I'll go with you. Let me follow you over there. So I follow him over there, and he's a few, you know, feet, you know, little ways ahead of me or whatever. And we both get in to the pool area, and he's like, oh, yeah, you know, I'm going to jump in. And it was one of those hot days. It was like today, you know, it's one of those days where the water is going to be perfect and refreshing. And I tell him, all right, man, check it out. Yeah, dive in, dude. Like, let me know how it is. And I had still, like, you know, my clothes on. I had to take off my sandals, and I was getting ready to jump in. And he jumps in the deep end of the pool. Now, the deep end of the pool was like 6.5 feet. That's not really deep. You know, like me with shoes on, I'm almost like 6 feet tall. So, you know, another 6 inches, that's not that deep. Right? Like, it's just not that deep. But anyways, he jumps in the deep end of the pool. I don't know why y'all are laughing, because I said I'm almost 6 feet tall. I'm 5'10", y'all, all day. And some of y'all lie about your height. Anyways, that's a different message. So with shoes, I'm a little taller. And when my hair was puffier, I was even taller. Anyways, so this kid jumps in the pool. I say, jump in, man. Let me know how the water is. And I'm getting ready. He jumps in, and I see this. Now, he's about, I don't know, 5'3", you know, he's Zacchaeus. So he's a smaller statured guy, and he jumps in the pool, and he goes down, and he pops up. And like thinking like normal, he's like just popping up out of the water, and he's, yay, you know, he's enjoying it. And I'm like taking off my shoes, and I look, and he's like, bloop, and he goes back under, and then he pops back out. And then he goes back under, bloop, and then he pops back out, and I'm like, hey, you all right? Like, what's going on, dude? And I'm looking, and I'm like, wait, hang on a second. Like, yo, and you know, and I won't say his name for the sake of outing the kid, but anyways, I called his name, and he's like looking at me, and his eyes are this big. And he's like scared, and I was like, oh my gosh, like this guy's drowning in 6.5 feet of water. I'm like, what's the deal? Now, the pool was shaped like a peanut, like an hourglass, kind of got narrow in the middle, and then it got wide on the sides. So he had about, maybe from the chairs to the front of the altar, like 12, 15 feet from the side of the pool. I jump in the pool without thinking. I jump in the pool, and I get right next to him. The first thing he does is he pulls me down. He starts pulling me down. Now, I'm not that far from above, you know, it's from reaching the water, but the thing is, it's still higher than me. So the first thing I do is I push him off, and I extend my arm, and I was like, dude, chill. Like, we're not both going to drown in 6.5 feet of water. Like, that's not going to be the end of my story, so I have to preach. Anyways, So I push him off, and I said, dude, relax. And I grab his wrist, and I start like one arm swimming, and I had about 15 feet to go. So I one arm swam, and I got him to the edge, and I was like, dude, what just happened? I'm like, I thought you could swim. He's like, yeah, I do swim. I said, what do you mean? He's like, I swim at this other guy's pool. Now, I remembered that guy's pool because I had been to that pool. And that pool was like 4.5 feet deep. I said, dude, you weren't swimming. You were walking in water. There's a difference, right? Being able to sustain yourself. And the other one is just something that you do on your own. Anyways, I share that story because this young man looked at me like I was a hero to him. He looked at me like I was a lifesaver. And you know what? I say all that to say that a hero is a person that can do a heroic act. But there's only one Savior. There's only one who could do what Jesus did. There was only one who could save us from the cords of death, from the entanglement of sin, from the grave itself. That's not a hero, my friends. That is a Savior. And every single person that has ever walked the face of this planet needs a Savior. We might be looking for heroes in this world, looking for assistance in this world, looking for help in this world, but all of those things will fall short because they're not, and they do not have the ability to save your soul. Amen? The world has heroes, but heaven comes with a Savior. Psalms 38 and verse 22 says this. He said, come quickly to help me, my Lord and my Savior. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4 gives us a greater explanation. It says, it's when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared. It says, what did he do? He saved us, right? He saved us not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. It goes on to say, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I love how it does not minimize who Jesus is. And I want us to take that to root in our hearts as well, to not minimize who Jesus is. I think sometimes we can get so used to hearing the same thing over and over that if it's as if somehow it loses its effect. If your parents tell you they love you and you're just like, yeah. And it doesn't really maybe have that same effect in your life. But listen, one day if your parents go off to heaven, you'll remember those words of I love you and how much they actually meant. In the moment, though, we have the ability sometimes to hear something over and over and over, and we water it down. And I don't want us to water down the fact that Jesus is our Savior. Amen. Psalm 18 and 46 says this, the Lord lives, and he says, praise be to my rock. He said, exalted be my God. He says, my Savior. I love that, church. He's like, praise be to my rock and exalted be God my Savior. He knew that God was his Savior. And the question of the hour for you and I is this, is how many of you know heaven's Savior? How many of you know the reality of who Jesus is? How many of you have experienced the rescuing power of Jesus? I don't have to dig too deep to remember when Jesus rescued me. And I believe that every believer, I struggle with saying this sometimes because there's people that have been in church their whole life, and I think sometimes my thought is this, is when somebody does not remember when they were rescued, I really have to question if they were rescued at all. You would remember if I pulled you out of that pool like that young man. You would remember that day. You would know that, hey, man, I thought I was going down. I thought my life was about to end. But guess what? Somebody helped me out. You would remember that. But if you cannot remember genuinely the fact when your sin was lifted off of your life and you were rescued from hell and the grave, and all of a sudden, you know, I hate when people say this. They said, oh, my life did a 360. No, hold on. Hopefully you've studied geometry enough to know that a 360 is just the same direction that you were in. Hopefully Jesus has helped you commit a 180 in your life. Amen. From here, and now you're headed in the right direction. Death, life. Amen. But if you cannot remember that day, then my friend, I would beg the question to say, do you really know heaven's Savior? Psalm 91:3 reminds us of how God brings his protection. It brings us his comfort and brings us his care. It says again in verse 3, surely he will save you. He will save you. Jesus is still saving people today. Amen. How many of you believe that? The Bible says that what? Today is the day of salvation. Today is still the day of salvation, my friend. And that is that if you know somebody or somebody is near and dear to your heart, that they have not yet surrendered their life to Jesus. They have not received that free gift of salvation where he had poured out his blood and he had shed his blood upon a cross for your sins. If you have not received that gift from God, then my friend, I want you to know today that there is a God that loves you and there is a God that has saved you. He has saved you, my friend, if you would receive what Jesus died to give you. But it says, surely he will save you from what? It says, from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. The psalmist begins to describe the ways that God protects and cares for his people, beginning with rescue from those who would trap God's people as a fowler snares birds. Now, if you don't understand this, this is a metaphor about those who would try to entangle or snare God's people into bondage, sin, or destruction and death. Charles Spurgeon said this. He's referring to God's people. He's referring to us. He said, we are foolish and weak as poor little birds. And we're very apt to be lured to our destruction by cunning foes. He says, but if we dwell near to God, he will see to it that the most skillful deceiver shall not entrap us. He will see to the fact that your life will be cared for and protected. That all the traps and all the bait that the enemy tries to set for your life, that he is going to keep you from that if you what? Dwell near to God. If you don't know about the dwell part, then that was last week in go back and read verses 1 and 2 of Psalms 91, and you'll understand a little bit better. But I want to focus on a few things this evening. The enemy, church, and his agents, the demonic principalities, they often work as Psalms 91:3 gives description of. That is this, is they work as like a fowler works. The fowler works in secret. How many of you know that the enemy doesn't like to expose what he's actually doing? Right? Because he'd rather operate in darkness. So the enemy likes to operate in secret. He likes to operate in a way where, you know what, you may not be found out initially, but guess what? God's going to expose all things by the light of his truth. And so the enemy wants to operate in your life in secret. The fowler works in secret. The fowler changes his trap and changes his methods. The fowler often entices with pleasure or profit. And the fowler often uses decoys and different things. Now, I have to ask this question. I don't know, based on the audience here, I don't know how many of you have actually done this, but how many of you have ever gone bird hunting? Raise your hand. Okay, 1, 2. Yeah, all right. Really? I'm surprised by some of the hands that got raised. Okay, cool. I don't know if I'd trust you with weapon. Anyways, how many of you you've gone bird hunting? Let me see the hands one more time. All right, cool. Awesome. Praise God. Everybody's like, what? Why praise God? Hey, birds are delicious. Anyways, some of y'all are too nice to go bird hunting probably. But anyways, I've gone bird hunting. And if you've gone bird hunting, then maybe those of you that have gone, if you went with somebody that was experienced, you would know that there's certain tactics and there's certain strategies and there's certain things that you have to do appropriately in order to, you know, it's not a snare, but it's a shot, in order to get your prey. Okay, so what are those things? First thing is cover. Cover is important when you're bird hunting. Now, it depends on the type of bird that you're hunting for, but if we're hunting for ducks or geese, cover is really, really important. They have really good eyesight, and they'll be able to pick out something that doesn't look natural from a long ways away. So if you don't have proper cover or proper, you know, just, you know, a hiding place, then guess what? They will find you out, and they will change directions. Camouflage. How many of you know what camouflage is? Raise your hand. All right. We know what camouflage is. Camouflage is designed for you to not be found in the surrounding that you're in. Now, you would be a fool if you wore, you know, a desert camouflage in a forest, right? The desert camouflage is tan like my pants. You know, it's not good for a forest. But if you have the proper camouflage, again, you will be successful in your hunt. It's also known that bird hunters will use decoys. Decoys are literally birds. They look like the bird you're trying to hunt. And what is the purpose of having a decoy? It's so that that other bird that's in the air that you're actually hunting, he's like, hey, look, my friends are down there. And he's like, let me come in for the landing, right? And then you do what you do. And weaponry is also important when you're trying to hunt a bird. Now, let me break these things down. Cover keeps the danger deceptive. Write that down. Cover keeps the danger deceptive. With good cover, a bird will fly right into your path that you've set up to place it in your sights. Camouflage, let me break that down. It blends and blinds the target from being noticed or seen. So what does good camouflage do? It provides a way to launch an unseen attack. This is really important for us to understand. It provides a way to launch an unseen attack. A decoy will deceive the bird into thinking the landing spot is safe soil. And weaponry is ultimately what finishes the job. Now, why am I describing all this to you? Because the description that was given to us in Psalm 91:3 is talking about how a fowler snares a bird. And that is this: the enemy is hard at work. The enemy is hard at work every single day trying to deceive believers on a daily basis with the sole purpose of their life ending in death and in destruction. Amen. The devil is not trying to like cakewalk you and wine and dine you. He ultimately wants to destroy your life. But a lot of times it's not going to come in the immediate, like a gun in the air, bird shot. It's going to come through the decoy, and it's going to come through the camouflage, and it's going to come through the cover. It's going to come through all these kind of things that make you get closer and closer and closer and closer until eventually, bam, he takes you out. That's what the enemy is trying to do. And it's only those, church, the only hope for those who've had snares and traps launched against their life is the dwelling of salvation provided by Jesus. That's it. There's no other way to escape anything that the enemy launches against your life. Psalms 124 says this. Verse 7, he's speaking of himself. He's like, we've escaped like a bird from the fowler's snare. He says, the snare has been broken and we have escaped. Verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and the earth. Again, the same description of escaping from a trap. He's saying it wasn't me that escaped from the trap. It wasn't myself. It wasn't my good deeds. It wasn't my savvy. It wasn't, you know, my cunningness. None of those things helped me get out of that trap. It says our help is in the name of the Lord. Amen? He's the one that got us out. He's the one that saved us. He's the one that directed our path. I love what this next verse says in Psalms 25 and 15. He says this. He says, so my eyes are ever on the Lord. It says, for only he will release my feet from the snare. A snare is also like, have you ever seen those traps when, you know, an animal's like walking down a path and he sticks his foot in like a loop and then all of a sudden it ties a knot, right? And now he's stuck. He can't get anywhere until the person that is either trapping the prey or hunting the prey, you know, until they get there. And this is what he's saying. He says, my eyes are ever on Jesus. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. You and me do not have the ability nor the power to save ourselves. I think we have to daily remind ourselves of that, because if that is a forethought in our mind on a daily basis, then we will rely on the Savior's power. Amen? But if we think that somehow our own works or our own life or our own abilities to lock into the Lord, you know, mean anything, then we're diminishing the saving power of Jesus. No one else can save you from the snares of the enemy. Amen. I said nobody has the ability to rescue you when Jesus is trying, or when the enemy is trying to get a hold of your life, except for Jesus. In the book of 2 Chronicles, I'll give you a little background. In the book of 2 Chronicles, God's people were under attack. And they were under attack by the Moabites, the Ammonites, and even the Meunites. And they had come to wage war against the king, which was Jehoshaphat at that time. And so during this time, the king began to seek the Lord. He began to fast and he began to seek the Lord because his people were under attack. Like they were literally, you know, launching attack after attack after attack. And how many of you know that for some of us, unless we're under attack, we might never pray? I think sometimes we wonder, we're like, why does God allow? And God's like, whoa, if you didn't have a little heat, you'd never ask for help. Right? If you didn't have a little struggle, you'd never cry out to me. It's so easy, church, for us to be just like the people in the Word, that when things were good, what do? They just relax. They rely on themselves and they don't fully rely on God. But here we see that the king, they're under pressure, they're being attacked. He begins to pray, he begins to seek the Lord. And as he's praying, he's recalling how the Israelites at one time, they had spared the very same people that were now attacking them. God had given them instruction before. He's like, hey, don't take them out. You know, I know what I'm doing. Like, God just told them what to do and they did it. But now these very same people are attacking them. And so he goes on to say in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 12, he said, our God, he said, will you not judge them? He says, for we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. And he says, and we do not know what to do. He says, but our eyes are on you. He's like, we don't know the way out. We don't know why this is happening. He's like, but Lord, our eyes are on you. And a few verses later, the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord had fallen upon this guy named Asael. And it says in 2 Chronicles 20 and 15, he prophesizing, he begins to speak to the king. He says, listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. He says, this is what the Lord says to you. He said, do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. The battle is not yours, but it is God's. And I want to remind somebody that sometimes sin and sometimes struggle and sometimes snares from the enemy can feel like our war to win. You wake up and you're like, you know what? I'm not going to say that language anymore. I'm not going to do that thing anymore. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to think that. And you're supposing that as if you had the ability in yourself to control yourself when you don't. This is why we must rely on God, who gives us not what? A spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of self-discipline. that's going to help us, that's going to correct us, that's going to keep us in line with his word. And like I said, sometimes when God's word is giving us that reminder, and I believe it is important for us to take note of right now in this moment, if you could have won the war, just think about this, if you could have won the war against the snares of the enemy on your own, then you would have no need for a savior. That's the fact. If any one of us could have done that on our own strength and our own power, then you would have had no need for a savior. But how many of you know what he said in verse 15? The battle is not yours. This war belongs to God. Colossians chapter 2 in verse 13, he says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, it says God made you alive with Christ. It says he forgave us. Everybody say, he forgave me. It says he forgave us all our sins, and having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, it says he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. All I know is in that passage of scripture, it points to everything that Jesus did and everything that we can receive by trusting in him. It was our debt, was it not? Were we the ones who were dead? Were we the ones that were full of sin? Were we the ones that had a legal debt to God? Were we the ones that were condemned? Were we the ones that were all these things? Yes, that was you. But he was the one that I underlined these phrases in those scriptures, and you can underline them too. Just underline, God made you alive. He forgave us. He canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. He has taken it away. He made a public spectacle of them. You see, when I read that, I see everything that Jesus did for me and everything that Jesus had did for you. And so our prayer must be like that of the psalmist in Psalm 140. And it says this, Psalm 140 in verse 4. He says, keep me safe, Lord. Not I'm going to try to do my own thing. He says, you keep me safe, Lord, from the hands of the wicked. So protect me from the violent who devise ways to trip my feet. Verse 5, he says, the arrogant have hidden a snare for me. That's a trap. He said, they've spread out their cords of their net, and they've set up traps for me along my path. In this world, no one is safe from the attacks of the enemy. I saw a video the other day that was super encouraging, and it was kind of talking about, like, false gospels and you know, prosperity gospels, and saying, oh, you know, when you meet Jesus, it's all going to be just peaches and rainbow and puppies and butterflies, you know. And if you've read your Bible, you know that Jesus is going to get us to heaven. Amen? That is a guaranteed fact. But it does not ever say that the road is going to be easy. It does not ever say that you won't be persecuted. It does not ever say that you won't be chastised for your faith in Jesus. It does not say that it is going to be a smooth ride to get there. I remember having a conversation with one of my friends, and we were talking about the armor of the Lord. And he says, you know what, Pastor Duke? He says, when I get to heaven, he goes, I guarantee that my armor is going to look dinged, and it's going to look tattered, and it's going to be scratched, and it's going to be beat up. He goes, because we're going through war. I said, that's right. We are going through war, and that's okay, because the promise of Jesus is that he will get us there safely. That's the promise. It does not say that I'm going to get there with all four limbs. It does not promise that I'm going to get there with my head attached to my body. I know those are strong statements, but that's the reality. It does not say anything else but those things. And it teaches us something, church, that is very important for us to understand, that every single day you wake up, you will wage war with the enemy, but you have victory through Jesus. Amen. You have victory through Jesus. So don't get discouraged when it feels like you're stepping through a field of landmines all the time. And you're trying, oh, there's another one. And the enemy's setting trap after trap after trap after trap. Don't get discouraged. That is part of trusting in Jesus. But Jesus will get us home safely. Psalm 91:3, on the second half of that verse, it says, he will save you from the fowler's snare. And it says, and from the deadly pestilence. From the deadly pestilence. This verse, again, is another reminder that God has the ability to protect his people during seasons of plague and famine and disease. Amen. But the psalmist, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, I want us to understand something very, very clearly. And I already kind of touched on it, so I kind of gave it away. But here, what he's intending to, I believe, you know, express to us is this, is that it's not like an absolute promise that you'll never get sick. Amen. Because how many of you have ever gotten sick? Raise your hands. Hopefully none of y'all are sick right now. No, but anyways, it's not an absolute promise that you won't get sick, because you can get sick, right? That is a normal thing. But what he wants us to understand is that every believer, again, it's not intended to be an absolute promise that every believer wouldn't encounter any snare or pestilence. That's the emphasis. And so the idea is that the psalmist could point to many times when God did just that, is when he saved those who trusted in him. This is what he's trying to express. And I want us to understand this concept, because God is able to save us from anything. Amen? How many of you know that? That should be default, like in your theology. You better know that God has the ability to save you from anything. Everybody say anything. Anything means all things, everything. Not one thing that God does not have the ability to save you from that this world would throw your way. Amen? So the God is able to save us from anything, but I want us to carefully discern the difference between God's ability versus what God allows. Let me say that again. We need to discern the difference between God's ability versus what God allows. How many of you know that God allowed certain things to happen in Job's life? Now, we pick on Job a little bit, but Job is that guy that we know that had like everything possible that you could think of happen to him. Now, I'm not saying that in a joking way. That's just the reality. Did God have the ability to save him from all those things that happened? 100%. But did God permit certain things to happen in his life? 100%. And I want us to understand this concept, because he's able to save us from everything, but it doesn't mean that God won't allow us to go through nothing. Because if I told you that God's not going to allow you to go through anything, and the first time that the devil attacks you and you stub your toe and you're going like, what? Why did God, you know, God's not real. God's a liar. You know, like, it's like, no. Be clear and be understanding and be wise and discerning to know the fact that there's things that he will allow to happen in your life. This does not mean, though, that those who trust God never die from an infectious disease or suffer from an attack from the enemy's plot. There was a guy that said it this way: it means that those who trust God are habitually delivered in the end. Let me explain it a little better. Maybe you'll understand this. Remember the three Hebrew boys? Remember them? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? The three Hebrew boys were thrown into the fire on this earth, but they were not burned up when they arrived in heaven. You see, some people could see in the moment, like, hey, they were thrown into a furnace that was ordered to be heated up seven times hotter. And the Bible says that when they were in that furnace, it wasn't just the three Hebrew boys, but the Bible says that even the guards and the kings, they understood. They said, hold on a second. Did we not throw three in there? And they're like, yeah, we threw three in there. He says, but the fourth looks like the Son of Man. You see, it did not prevent them from actually going into the fiery furnace. God allowed them to go into the fiery furnace, but guess what? God can go anywhere with you. In just the same way that Jesus went down to the grave and was resurrected again, so he can go into a fire and he can bring you out unharmed. He can get you into heaven's courts completely unscathed. That's the kind of God that we served. Or another illustration or way to illustrate this, you know, maybe a family member that has passed away with cancer. You know, we think, you know, well, God, what happened? They were destroyed by this ugly pestilence, this ugly disease. But here's the beautiful truth is that if they trusted in Jesus, when they arrived in heaven, my friend, they were perfectly healed. There was no cancer in their body. And guess what? Their body was now transformed and glorified in the courts of heaven. This world will try to trap you. This world will try to attack you. The enemy, who's the god of this age, as the Bible describes in 2 Corinthians, he's the one that's doing all this nasty work. And God being lowercase God, not exalting him like God, but if you've ever read that verse, then you'll know what I'm talking about. It's hoping to get us to this good understanding of knowing that fact, that you will face affliction while you're in this world. But Jesus is our deliverer. There was a man by the name of Lord Craven, and he was a Christian. And he was a noble man that lived in London during, I believe it was like the 1700s. But it says he was this noble man. He was living in London when a plague ravaged the city, I'm sorry, in the 1500s, in the 15th century. And in order to escape the spreading pestilence, Lord Craven was determined to leave the city for his country home. So he had his city home, and then he had a home outside of the city. So he wanted to leave for his country home, as many of his social standing did. Now, he was a guy that was blessed and prospered, and, you know, he was of lordship, of royalty. So he had the means to be able to escape the city from this plague that was attacking it. So he ordered his coach, which were his horses and his baggage, to be made ready. And so as he was walking down one of the halls of his home and about to enter into his carriage, he overheard one of his servants say to another, "I suppose my Lord's quitting London to avoid the plague, that his God lives in the country and not in the town." And this was an interesting statement. And it was a straightforward and innocent remark, but it struck this man who had great authority. It struck this man, Lord Craven, so deeply that he canceled his journey, saying this, "My God lives everywhere, and he can preserve me in town as well as in the country." He said, "So I will stay where I am." And the story tells that he stayed in London, and he began to help victims of the plague. And guess what? He did not catch the disease himself. There's something so true about the ability of God and the allowance of God. In this man's case, God spared his life, and he was used to spare the lives of others. In other cases, we see that God will allow somebody to go through something, and that is it. Morgan said this, "Children of God are not always immune from physical plague or pestilence, but they are ever guarded from the destructive spiritual forces as they dwell in the secret place of the Most High." There is a promise for you and I. 2 Chronicles 20:9 says, "If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or of plague or famine," he says, "we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and you will save us." You see, that's the kind of God that we serve. That if we call upon him, if we cry upon him, he will hear us and he will save us. Psalm 91:4, let's keep moving tonight. It says, "He will cover you with his feathers," and it says, "and under his wings you will find refuge." He goes on to say, "His faithfulness will be your shield and your rampart." So again, the Lord is being represented as like a bird sheltering young chicks under his wings, as David had previously described in Psalm 61:4. He said this in that verse. He said, "I long to dwell in your tent forever and take refuge in the shelter of your wings. It was once said this, it is faith which makes you like the little chick and Christ the hen. He says that you may hide and hope and hover and cover and find cover under his wings, for there is health under the wings of God. If you remember in Matthew chapter 23, we see that Jesus was weeping over the city of Jerusalem. And why was he weeping over the city of Jerusalem? He goes on to say in verse 37, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and you stone those who sent you. He says, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He says, and you were not willing. Now, that's an interesting point that Jesus is making in that moment, church, because how many times has God offered his covering, his place of refuge, his peace, his shelter to you and I, to his people, even in this case to the city of Jerusalem, and instead of running for cover, they yelled, crucify him. Instead of saying, he is my place of refuge, they pushed him away. Instead of saying, he is my shelter and my hope, he's my savior, he's the one that I need to rely on, they said, you know what, no, I'm going to reject him. I'm going to push him back. I don't want to have anything to do with him. I believe, church, the longing of the heart of the Lord has not changed, and that is this, is that he still longs to gather you and I as his own. And if we're all being honest in here tonight, on a daily basis, you and I, we sometimes wander out of the covering of the wings of God. We wander outside of the shelter that he is so longing to provide for your life. Some of you have even walked in here parched in your soul, desperate in your soul, feeling just lonely and confused and lacking and all these different kinds of things, because guess what? He's ready to receive you, and yet you go about living your life on your own, and guess what? He's saying, oh, how I've longed to gather you. You know, he's not going to like just chase you down and put you there. The Bible says if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Amen? But he's not just going to go and cover you. He's not just going to go and do that. The dwelling place of God is where we find the covering of God. Amen? But I believe a lot of times, church, we reject his love. I could say this, you know, in a very transparent way, in a very true way. Like for me, when I first, you know, came to the Lord, and even now there's still moments that I struggle with this. I like to be the kind of individual, if you will, to be able to give something in return. If you do something for me, I'm the kind of person that wants to help, right? You know, if you're like, hey, you know what, you bought me lunch. Well, guess what? I'm gonna try to buy you lunch in return. If you go to my house and you cook us dinner, well, guess what? I'm going to try to cook you dinner in return. I'm the kind of guy that likes to repay. I'm the kind of guy that likes to bless back. I'm the kind of individual that wants to do that, to help out. And sometimes unconditional love, it just doesn't give us that opportunity. What do I mean by that? Unconditional love comes to your life with no strings attached. Doesn't demand anything in return. He will love you, and he will care for you, and he will long for you. And you can reject him over and over, and I don't recommend it, but I'm just saying that when we reject the Lord over and over, he still longs for you, and he still loves you, and he's still wanting to bring you closer. He's still wanting to reveal more of himself to you. And like I said, we reject that love from him sometimes. We reject the embrace of God sometimes in our anger, our frustration, or trying to manage things on our own without realizing it. We can push away the covering of Jesus. Can I tell you tonight, run to him. Run to him. Do not let your pride keep you from being protected by him. He is your refuge if you do not reject him. It goes on to say in Psalm 91:4, it says, His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You know that God is so faithful to his promises? Amen? Like, man, like, I don't know anybody more faithful than God. He's so faithful. He is so faithful, church. That Hebrew word, it signifies something that is wrapped around a person for his or her protection. And when he's talking about the shield and the rampart, it's signifying a wrapping around an individual for their protection as an armor, as a rampart, as a fortress. His faithfulness is that to your life. It is a covering, it's a shelter, it's a refuge. It's everything that you will ever need it to be. And I love Jesus so much because I know, church, that you know what? Nobody in this world will ever offer you that. Not without a string attached. Not without something in return. And Jesus is like, here I am. I'm your covering. I'm your armor. I'm your protection. I'm all of these things. It's important that we realize who he is and who he will always be for us, church. Never forget that. Amen. I want to finish with this and say this because this is important, I believe, in this season that we're living in. This should be not only a timely reminder for you and I to run to the refuge that is found only through Jesus, but I also believe, church, that it is a timely reminder for you and I to pray for the nation of Israel and all those who inhabit it. There's a lot going on in our world right now. The easiest description that I could give for you is, it's as Jesus said, in the end times, it will be like birth pangs. It will be a groaning of the earth. There's going to be things that are shaking and moving, and there's things that are happening, some things that are amazingly awesome and glorious, but at the same time, some things that are just so destructive and so evil. And I believe that it's the duty of every believer to continue to lift up the nation of Israel, God's people, amen? God's children. Isaiah 31 and verse 5 says this. It says, like birds hovering overhead. It says, the Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. Like birds hovering overhead, the Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem, and he will shield it and deliver it, and he will pass over it, and he will rescue it. And I believe, church, again, that that is not only a word for you and I, but obviously it is a word for that city. God is their protector. Whether or not they reject him or they receive him, God will still be Israel's protector because they are the apple of his eye. But you and I, as a duty of, as a believer in Jesus, we have to lift up those people that live there, that inhabit those lands. In fact, we even have to lift up those that are attacking those lands as well. Amen? All of the surrounding countries of Iran and Afghanistan and Syria and all these areas that are just at angst with one another. Jesus said, church, he said, we've got to love our enemies as well. We have to bless those who curse us. We've got to pray for those who oppose us. And I believe that there is an opposition that is coming against the nation of Israel that is actually very prophetic. And there's things that are happening, church, that I don't want to get into great detail about. But all I will say is that we must pray for them. Amen. I say we must pray for them. If it was the same attack on our nation, I pray that they would be praying for us. Amen. I pray that somebody would be lifting us up in prayer as well. And so it goes on to say in Isaiah 25 and 9, it says, in that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. And this is the Lord. We trusted in him and he says, so let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.
Thanks for listening to the Sermon of the Week. Join us next time for another uplifting message. If you'd like to support this ministry and the reaching out of others, you have the opportunity to give at rockofagesaog.org/give.